Let's bow together in a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the opportunity that we have to study your word and to see the doctrines of grace proclaimed to the church. And I pray this morning that as we consider 1 Corinthians, that you would guide us in that understanding and that we would be that we would have our eyes set upon our Savior Jesus Christ, and that vision, that goal would guide us then in our relationship with each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as I introduced 1 and 2 Corinthians, I gave some historical background and got you acquainted with the city and with the letter and with the Apostle Paul and his pattern in the churches. And I closed the time last week by showing you an illustration of some of the study that I did during seminary. I'd like to begin there today as we look specifically at 1 Corinthians. And I showed you this just as a visual demonstration of some of the doctrines that come out in the book of 1 Corinthians, separated into four major categories: the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of salvation, of the church, of the end times, and then a fifth column for other. And I just wanted to show that to you visually again to remind you that 1 Corinthians has quite a bit to say about the doctrine of the church. It has a lot to say about how we as the people of God relate to each other. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he sets out the theme of his ministry and for his letters. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words or human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's only fitting that I should stutter as I read through that, isn't it? Paul's theme was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And where I ended last week was to say that Paul's doctrine of the church flows from his doctrine of Christ. And there is a very important connection for us to understand how it is that we as the people of God are to relate to each other and how we are to operate because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a New Testament survey, and so as we look at this letter, I'm going to admit right at the beginning that I'm not going to be able to answer every question or to touch on every doctrine that's brought up. But what my purpose today is to show how Paul plays out this connection between the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church. And I'm going to highlight, just systematically going through this letter, I'm going to highlight how the person and work of Jesus Christ instructs the church and how Paul applies that to the relationships that we as believers have. And we remember that this is a church in a specific historical setting, and so we will try to glean from that the truth that Paul is teaching out of that so that we can understand it and apply it to ourselves today. Let's begin with chapter 1, and I want you to note the very beginning, how Paul greets the church. And I have to admit that this is a glowing greeting for a church that Paul is going to go on and correct them on a lot of things. I mean, the whole letter is going to be confronting the Corinthian church about things that they had questions about, and quite honestly, things that they were doing wrong, things that they were messing up in and sinning in. And yet, this is where Paul starts, and what a beautiful way for us to begin by thinking of the doctrine of Christ instructing, informing our doctrine of the church. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brothers, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great place to start. The church is bought by Jesus Christ. It has been purchased by His blood, and it belongs to Him. And even though Paul is going to go on and confront the Corinthians because of a variety of sinful practices, he still greets them as brothers and sisters in Christ. He still greets them knowing the already and the not yet, and the tension that that brings. And the already and not yet is something, as a phrase that I've used before, to describe the fact that we are indeed justified by Jesus Christ. We are claimed by Him. And Paul brings that out, that this is the church of God in Corinth, that it is has been called by Jesus Christ, that they call upon Jesus Christ for salvation. The not yet is that the church is not holy, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and H-O-L-Y. We are not completely perfect in our obedience following after Christ. And the already and not yet tension that that brings is one that it would be very tempting to confront only the not yet and to box a church around its ears and say, come on, what's your problem? Why can't you get with it and get this straight? You belong to Christ. And there are places where Paul gives the apostolic kick in the pants that's necessary for the for believers, but he begins with this greeting of a church that belongs to Christ. And it anticipates a great and glorious future, because he mentions the sanctification that is the belongs to the believers, and that Jesus Christ is working in them. It remembers where they have been, having accepted the testimony of Christ, as it goes on in verses 4 through 9. And at the same time, it anticipates the glorious future that the church has. Two different places here, Paul puts in front of this church that is claimed by Christ and is in this not yet state, at two places, he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ and looking forward to the second coming. In verses 8 and 9, it talks about the day of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is to come. So there's a present standing in Jesus Christ, and there's also the progressive work that he is doing, and a looking forward to that day of Jesus Christ when the judge will come and will make all things right, and will bring to completion bring to completion or culmination the glorious redemption when we be made perfectly holy. And in this case, Paul says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, let me just note what a hopeful beginning that this is for a church which Paul is going to confront, and yet he confronts them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Going on then to some of the areas of confrontation, he begins right off the bat in the chapter 1, confronting one of the practices in the Corinthian church which had become very serious, and he wants to wants to confront that. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, all the way through chapter 2, he confronts the sin of divisions, or the sins of factions. It's reported, Paul says, and I believe it to be true, by Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And he goes on to describe that. It's a familiar form that is given here. Some say, I'm of Paul. Some of I'm of Apollos. Some, I am of Cephas. And others, I am of Christ. What was happening is that the different parties that were existing within the church, the different cliques that had developed, were citing different individuals for their spiritual authority. Some said, I got my teaching from Paul, I was trained by Peter, and the ultimate one-upsmanship, well, I'm of Jesus Christ. And all along the way, Paul is confronting this party spirit. And here is a classic demonstration of how the doctrine of Jesus Christ will instruct us in our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? He just cuts right to the heart of the matter by showing the unity of the body of Christ that comes under the headship, the lordship of one single Savior. He goes on then to show how the divisions that arose because of the foolishness of men. They arose because of the sinful practice of this party spirit and of clinging to the wisdom of this world rather than clinging to Christ. The wisdom of this world is something that as they clung to was part of the source of the divisions or the party spirit that existed. And in chapter 2, Paul demonstrates that it is Jesus Christ alone who is crucified for us, and it's Jesus Christ alone that he preaches. And I read this earlier to describe the centrality that Paul brings to this message, that he preaches Christ and him crucified. It leads him to think of both earlier in chapter 1 and then later in chapter 2 of how that wisdom that comes from above is made known by the lordship of Christ. And then there's a triune aspect that's at work here. He also draws out the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer that shows that the work that God is doing is both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is accepted in a way that makes the spiritual wisdom, the spiritual man, something that is born by God, born from above, not something that is understood or grasped in a human capacity. And here again in chapter 2, the doctrines of Christ come through in verse 16 after talking about the worldly wisdom and the contrasting the spiritual man with the carnal man. He says that we have the mind of Christ. We have that mind which is born from above. Chapter 3 then describes puts it in a positive aspect, I would say, of, so how do we explain the ministry of Paul and Cephas and Apollos? Instead of dividing it up into these different party spirits, Paul says that instead, that it is God who grants the increase in chapter 3. It's God who grants the growth, and he uses human instruments to accomplish his purpose. And this is a very well-known analogy that he uses, the analogy of someone who plants, someone who waters, but God grants the increase. And for the Corinthians, this would help them to understand and to rejoice in the human agencies that had been of benefit to them. They could be thankful for Paul's ministry in their midst. They could rejoice in what they had learned from Apollos and from Peter, and at the same time hold to Christ, who is the one who grants the increase. He also uses the analogy of building a house that has only one foundation, and Christ's centrality comes through in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What happens then on that foundation is built with gold, silver, precious stones, or contrasting with that, wood, hay, and straw. And at the second coming of Christ, that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire and test each man's work, whether it be carnal or whether it be spiritual. Those who have built on that foundation of Christ in a carnal way, in a divisive or party spirit type of way, it's described as being burned away and purified in that day of Christ. Those who have built on Christ in a spiritual way are revealed at that end in a glorious way. So once again, just the encouragement of Paul dealing with a very serious sin, of party spirit, and yet dealing with it in an encouraging way, and a way that doesn't just dismiss them. He does treat them, he calls them children at the beginning of chapter 3, and that's not an encouraging allusion there. In this case, he's telling them to grow up, that it's time for them to be eating solid food. But at this point, he is encouraging them, saying not that they have lost their salvation or that they have lost what it is that they've received. The foundation of Christ is still there, but they're saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. There's something of a pause here as we go on to some of the other things that Paul confronts. So let me pause here and ask if you have any questions about chapters 1 through 3. Any questions at all, but I may say, I may defer on some of them. So Bruce?
I wonder, do we engage in this when we say I'm of Calvin, and because that creates that's probably one of the things that separates the body of Christ when we, especially if you're around those who are of Arminius.
Mm-hmm. Right, and I'm glad you bring that up, because that would be, here's the truth that would arise out of this for us, and that is that we hold to Christ, and the unity that we have, that Jesus Christ himself prays for, is unity of the truth. And so we do have a place for, as Paul does, he is correcting, he is telling them where they are wrong, and there is apostolic authority in doing that, and there's also the authority of truth that's leading them to do that. So the pattern is not one that says, well, why can't we just get along and it doesn't matter what we believe? There is truth that guides us and that will even cause us to correct, as Paul does here, but it's a correction that rises not out of a party spirit or a seeking to divide the body in this way. So Calvin and Arminius, are there issues of truth there? I believe there are. And I think there are things that we can genuinely and lovingly confront brothers and sisters in Christ in. The manner we do that, though, can also be very divisive and can be pursued in a way that pigeonholes others and puts them in puts them down rather than seeking to build up and nurture in love. Does that make sense?
I mean, that's where we cross the line at. When we say we're of Calvin, it's because we're sort of laying that down as a battle cry.
Yeah. Yeah. Lisa?
I think it's a natural human tendency that needs to be guarded against to hold anything above our allegiance to Christ. And it can be something like Calvinism and Arminianism. It can be parenting techniques. It can be where you live, how much money you make, whatever. There's a lot of things. And I do think that when we do that, it's a form of idolatry because Christ is supreme. I mean, that's why Paul is so strong on it.
Yeah.
You know, Paul was Paul. He spoke with a lot of authority, but he wanted everybody to know for certain that he was not Christ, that, you know, Christ is the only one that we serve. And so a lot of it, I think, is too, not just that it's wrong to disagree, because it's okay to discuss things, but it's when you disfellowship or when you hold yourself above somebody else.
Yeah.
Or act unkindly or unlovingly towards someone. But I think we all need to guard.
Yeah.
I think it's something we can all slip into. You know, I homeschool. Do you homeschool? You don't homeschool? You know, what's wrong with you? You know? That can become an idol, even though it's something that I think is a good thing to do in many cases. It can be wrong to handle it that way.
For the sake of the recording, let me repeat two points out of there. One is that, just kind of like I did with Calvin and what Bruce said, it can be an idol. I'll repeat that, that when it's not Christ that's being exalted, those other things are a subtle form of idolatry. They become that which is most important. And for our own application, for our own congregation, it's good for us to recognize those things that we hold dear and that can be used as a divisive issue. And homeschooling is one of them. And that is not a term for entrance into heaven. That's not even a term for membership in our church, although it can become an unstated expectation. And so homeschooling or Christian schooling or public schooling are appropriate ways that parents can exercise their responsibility to educate their children. And now I'm going down a rabbit trail. I'm going to drop back to 1 Corinthians now. After having said that, let me go on in 1 Corinthians and note in chapter 4 that Paul talks about about his own ministry and about how he worked this out in his care for the Corinthians. And he calls himself a couple of things in this passage that I'd like to underline that show you his relationship to Christ and how, as a leader of the church, how he patterned his leadership. He calls himself, first of all, a steward of the mystery of God. Instead of underlining his authority because of it's my right and I'm going to exercise it, he underlines a delegated authority from Jesus Christ that's connected to the message. The message that has now been revealed at this special time. He also calls himself a fool for the sake of Christ. And in contrast to the Greek exaltation of wisdom, and this has come through in some of the earlier chapters as well, instead of exalting his own philosophy or his own ability to understand these things, he says that he has been counted a fool for Christ's sake. And he draws in the other apostolic and the other leaders in the church here, that they have faced much adversity and much pain because of this. And humanly speaking, the Corinthians may have looked at that suffering and said, well, you must not be smart enough. You must not be wise enough. And Paul says, no, we count ourselves fools for Christ and a blessing to suffer for these things. And from God's perspective, they were faithful to that message. And in verses 8 through 13, he gives a really powerful comparison between the wisdom of man and the foolishness of God, lifting up and exalting that it's the wisdom of God that is to be exalted. Again, for Paul, he rejoices that he knows Christ and Him crucified. The third thing that Paul calls himself here is that he calls himself a father. And he exercises the loving care of a gentle father for the Corinthians. And in that light, he calls the Corinthians to follow him as that godly authority that's been given, to follow him as he follows Christ. And again, here's the centrality of Christ informing our church leadership. That Paul, as a leader, doesn't say, look at me, follow me, and stop there. He does say, follow me, and it's appropriate to do that for the leadership of the church. But follow me as I follow Christ. And it's very clear that Paul says that he's a man under authority, that he is a leader of the church, that's authority that's been granted to him, that's been delegated to him. But as that man under authority, he's exercising authority in this godly way. And so he's able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And so those three descriptions that Paul uses of the leadership of the church are very appropriate for us to think about and to pray about for the church today, that we would have leaders that are stewards, are fools, and are fathers. That plays out in an important way then in chapter 5, because he starts to move in to issues of some practical questions, and in chapter 5, an issue of immorality. And he exercises that godly authority that has been given by the exercise of discipline at this point. The church has been given authority to exercise discipline. The church is not just a voluntary organization. And by that I mean that it's not just a group of people that come together and say, yeah, we agree to be a part of this body as long as we agree to be a part of this body. If you were to compare it today to, let's say, marriage, where at one point we would have made our vows till death do us part, and now our marriage vows are given until we mutually agree to separate and observe our prenuptial covenants and agree to separate amicably because of irreconcilable differences. The church does have authority by Christ to exercise discipline, and because of that, Paul exercises that discipline in a very specific instance here, an instance where there is not just the sin of incest here, where there's probably a stepmother and stepson that were in an incestuous relationship, but the church itself was boasting about their open-mindedness and their ability to overlook this sin. And Paul calls on the church to adhere to the truth of God's word and to deliver this individual to Satan. At this point, it would be good for me just to pause here and describe this as we understand this to be putting someone outside of the visible church. Again, let me remind you that we do believe that the church is not a voluntary organization, and here the church leadership exercises stewardly, foolish, and fatherly love in dealing with this individual. this individual is cut off from the means of grace as a judgment by the church. Paul describes it as purging out the yeast. Purging out the yeast because Christ has been sacrificed. And it underlines one of the purposes for church discipline, and that's the purity of the body, so that the rest of the body is not influenced by the yeast that is mixed in there, so that the truth of the gospel and the purity of that body of Christ might be maintained rather than the sacrifice of Christ being flaunted. You remember in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "Shall we sin more that grace may abound? God forbid." And here there would be a specific application of that, so that the flourishing of sin is not something to rejoice in because grace abounds. Rather, it's something to confront. And if that godly confrontation doesn't yield repentance, to even put that person out of the church. Just as a teaser for next week, I'll say that that's not the end of the story for church discipline. One of the other reasons to discipline is that the sinner might be restored. And we'll find next week that there's a joyful and positive application of church discipline in this case when the sinner is restored. Let me touch on one other thing here in chapter 5. There is a common question about the verse here that says, do not even eat with such an individual. And I'm trying to find it and note the verse here.
11.
Thank you. With verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And let me point out that the purpose that Paul is putting up here or is guiding us to is to confront this specific situation where the Corinthian church was treating this open sin with what they thought is open-mindedness and big-heartedness, and continuing to call someone who was living in unrepentant sin, to call that individual a brother, and to live with them in open fellowship. And Paul, in confronting that, is confronting this idea of the one who calls himself a brother, that you do not continue to treat them as a brother. This has produced what has been known as the practice of shunning, of actually cutting off all contact with an individual and not having anything to do with them. And instead, what I would point your attention to is that the greater teaching of Scripture is that we do not cut ourselves off from unbelievers, but we treat them as unbelievers. And so those that have been judged by the church as being put outside the body of Christ, having been excommunicated, they are then subjects of our evangelism. They're subjects of our treating them to how we would treat the rest of the world. We would pray for them. We would seek to tell them about Christ and to show them the way of repentance. We are in the world, but not of the world, and we're not cut off from that. At the same time, we don't pretend that they are Christians. I'm going to draw in chapter 6 here as well, and then pause just a minute before I go on to the rest of the book. In chapter 6, it brings up the dealings with one another and a practice that was happening in the Corinthian church of taking each other to court and to the civil authorities, rather than dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. And at the end of chapter 5 and all through chapter 6, he points out that the church has responsibility to judge, and they have responsibility to judge within the church, and so exercise that. Where there are difficulties between brothers and sisters in Christ, That should be dealt with within the church. Where there are individuals outside the church, Paul says that that is not our authority, that there's a sphere of sovereignty for the church to exercise, and that that is to exercise that within the church. And so he confronts them for taking each other to court and says that the Lord himself will judge those who are outside the church. Even the least of Christians, it says, are able to judge between brothers. And he also puts forward the pattern for resolving difficulties here of considering it better to be wronged than to take our brother to the civil court. Sexual immorality also comes up here, and I'll take it up in a little bit later. I'll pause here for questions on chapters 4 through 6. Bruce?
Now, well, this has been a particularly important chapter in our recent experience. And I think, isn't what Paul is trying to deal with is those things where, like, this has sort of become an institutionalized thing. So, like in our culture today, an analogy would be if somebody was homosexual and they were coming to church, but they were still carrying on in their homosexual practices, even though they weren't in leadership or anything like mm-hmm. that. In our day and age, we have a tendency to want to be open-minded about the whole gay, maybe not this church, but I'm talking about the church and in general, and we tend to would say, you know, we even have homosexuals come to our church just as a sort of a bragging point of our open-mindedness. That would be where you would use this type of a discipline. As compared to somebody who sins, that's not something that's institutionalized or there's any risk of it sort of being accepted as, you know, as this is okay or, you know, we're being open-minded or, but it's a sin that everybody shuns and recognizes as, you know, a horrible thing.
Yeah, and I think you've said it well that we, and to go back to what I think Paul is getting at here, that that whether or not you treat them as a brother is part of the issue here, and the confrontation of sin that yields repentance brings forgiveness and brings the restoration to the body, and that'll come up some next week. The guidance or the confrontation that or the lack of confrontation and the dealing with someone in open sin as a brother, Paul is saying is not right, and that the church does have the right to say that this is godly behavior, this is clinging to Christ, and that is not.
Second question is turning somebody in to the police. You know, in the next chapter here. So let's say, suppose I steal something from you of a certain dollar amount that would be a felony. But I'm confronted, repentance is made, offers of restitution. Is it the responsibility of the church to still turn a person in because it is a criminal offense? Or can it be reconciled within the church and everything satisfied and without it being turned into the criminal?
This goes a little bit beyond 1 Corinthians and is going to draw in an understanding of the different spheres that God has established. And some of this will come up in our discussion of Romans, where God says that God has indeed established the civil authorities, and he exercises lordship even in the civil authorities, and that we have several different spheres of sovereignty, different spheres of authority, and sometimes they overlap, so that there are some sins which are not criminal on a civil case, But there are some sins which are criminal in a civil case. And as men that live in both of those worlds, there are sometimes places where both of those spheres overlap, and we exist under the authority of both of those.
But is Paul encouraging that if you do get things worked out, there's repentance and restitution? Is he? I mean, on the one hand, are you arguing that because it is technically a crime, that you have this obligation to inform the police? I mean, what happens when you get hate crimes and, you know, certain types of speech that are considered criminal? Do we always turn everybody in because it is technically a crime? Or can we work things out within the church?
This would probably be a good thing to continue at a later date, but my understanding of the authority under which we operate is that where required, then we are under that authority. That authority is instituted by God, and we will exist in a lawful fashion under that authority. Where required to do so, we must do so as part of our obedience to our civil authority. Where there is not the requirement, it would appear that there would be the opportunity to deal within this sphere, the sphere of the church, and to leave it there if possible. But Jeff, are you going to bail me out here?
Or I'm going to bail you out.
Thanks.
Another kind of question.
Okay. it's a complex question, and I think probably better answered in another forum.
Okay. I was just wondering if you had anything to say about Paul's list in both in 5 and 6. He lists this sort of list of sins, I think, with most of which we can understand. But one of them is the violator. And I was wondering if you could say anything about is that somebody who reviles authority, and so they say constantly complaining against the authority God's placed over them, or is there some other?
That's a good question. The question is, who are the revilers? And if you would, I think I'm going to have to do a little more research on that. And you've stumped the teacher on that one too. So,
sorry.
Stephen.
Can I ask one on?
Yeah.
Chapter 5:11. I've come from mainline Presbyterian church. Grew up in that. Was trained in that. If I can just give you a little background, the mainline Presbyterian church in Ireland is a sister church to PCUSA. But really is quite different. It would be much more reformed. It would be maybe 3/4 evangelical, 50-60% reformed. But it's still a mixed church. And I came out of that after 5 years of ministry in conscience. And this type of thing in 5:11 was one of the things that really concerned me, and also is even in 2 and 3 John with regard to fellowship. I was having to sit next to ministers who denied the gospel. In a specific instance, anyway. And I didn't feel that I could treat that person as a brother. And really what vexes me, and what I'd ask your opinion on, why so many good believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, why they continue to sit under ministries. I know it's the case in Ireland. I don't know it's the case here. But certainly ministries where the gospel is not denied, it's certainly hidden.
Yeah.
And I know certain situations where people will go to their church on a Sunday morning, which is a liberal church, and then on the Sunday evening they'll go to another church where they'll get the gospel. And it just doesn't add up, and it certainly doesn't add up for me with regard to chapter 5:11. Is that the case here?
Yeah, well, it is. And we've And I'll put it back to a doctrine of the church which isn't resting on the doctrines of Christ. And the church has become just a social organization in one sense, so that it carries out these functions. And so they might look at even the courts of the church, the highest courts of the church, as having the spectrum of beliefs, the conservatives and the liberals, and the liberals even going to the fact of denying Christ. And when your doctrine of the church is not connected to your doctrine of Christ, you don't make that connection with 2nd and 3rd John or here in 1st Corinthians. And if you're following in table talk, you've just read through 2nd John this week in your devotions and your family worship, and it very pointedly talks about those who deny Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That these are ones not to receive, and not, in Paul's language, not to treat as brothers. And I would identify that again as a church that's disconnected from its head. Ephesians 1 talks about Christ's headship and a body that has been disconnected from its head. And why is that? I'm not sure I can answer that.
I don't unchurch the believers that are in those situations. And I have many good friends still in mainline denominations. And I respect them for the way in the local situation they are faithfully preaching the word.
Yeah.
But I just can't understand why they live in that situation.
The one thing that I've thought about is the, and again, this springs somewhat from 1 Corinthians, is how I like what you said there, that we don't unchurch the believers. Christ judging of the heart, and then I do rest in the courts of the church, and I'll wait on the courts of the church to declare another body to be apostate. So, for instance, there have in our own Presbyterianism here in the United States, there has been a group that has a reformed group that tried to stay and to reform it from the inside out, the John Gerstners and R.C. Sproul's, that for a long, long time tried to do that. And finally they've left the church and have gone to join other reformed bodies. And yet it has not been the judgment of the courts of the church that is an apostate body. And so we still acknowledge and recognize their baptisms. We acknowledge that within that body that is seriously ill, that there are that there is still a true church there. At the same time, we would recognize, the courts of the church have ruled that the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church. That there has been a judgment that this is outside the bounds of the Lordship of Christ, and may with that example in mind, that helps guide me in my relationship with other believers, and that even there that leaves God's ability to save even through the perverted truth of the Roman Catholic Church. It leaves him to do that, but the church itself, the body of Christ that's connected to him, is a truth that we'll hold to, and I would be guided by, and that those authoritative approaches to the broader body of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, I only got through chapter 6, so I'm going to have to pause here, unless you want chapters 7 through 16 in 1 minute, and I speak really, really fast about some really, really important things, and I don't think you want that. So I'm going to pause here, and thank you for your questions, observations. I'm glad for the questions. We're taking this survey not just so that we can file away some historical truths and some interesting tidbits, but so that we can apply this to some real life situations and some hard ones, some ones that we need to think about and make application. And I'll close by reminding you that we want our church, our congregation, and the church broadly to operate as a body connected to Christ, and let the doctrines of Christ inform our doctrines of the church. Now let's bow together in prayer. Father, we remember that you are the Lord of the church, and that you are our judge, our savior, our king. We remember, God, that you judge that within the church there is no place for idolaters and those who are immoral and revilers and extortioners. And such were some of us. And yet, Lord, you have cleansed us. You have redeemed us by the blood of Christ. And we stand in the already and not yet, the glorious position of being redeemed by Christ and being part of that one single body. And we know, God, the struggles of living in a world that is plagued by sin and living a life that is not yet completely sanctified. God, I pray that you would give us grace individually to hold on to Jesus Christ, that you would give us grace corporately as a church to hold on to the head, Jesus Christ, that we would be guided day by day and guided institutionally by our Savior, Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.